we used to not get along as good as we do now. And I remember my dad was the pastor of the Methodist Church, and the church that we attended was like 100 years old. The building was over 100 years old, and it didn't really have an office for him. So his office was in our house. And his secretary would come over to our house and type up stuff for him. And he wasn't there one day, and she came in, and my sister and I were having this yelling contest to see who could yell at each other the loudest about some little discrepancy between the two of us. And the secretary walked by, and we stopped because she was there, and she said, "No, go ahead, carry on." But then she started dating this Baptist guy and started to go to church with him and started understanding about God's grace. And she, at that point, started walking closer with the Lord. And all of a sudden, the sister who used to be really mean to me and used to be pretty harsh with me became very nice. And I said to myself, you know, something's changed in what she has now, I want. What the change that has come over her, I want to know about that. And as a result, I trust in Christ to be my Savior. And I went to Bible college, and it was a very legalistic Bible college. It wasn't to the point of having pink and blue sidewalks where only girls could walk on this sidewalk, and only, but it was pretty darn close. There could be no, absolutely no sign that you were, public display of affection. There could be no public display of affection, and all that stuff. But when I came here to Alaska, Teresa and I were looking for a church, and we were at Solid Rock Bible Camp, and there were different churches represented amongst the staff, but there were a group of people at the time that were coming to Peninsula Bible Fellowship, and it was back when we met in the Borough Building, and we came, and the first time that we went there, Larry was talking, and back then, when we got done, we had to vacuum and put the place back in order the way we found it. And Larry was trying to find volunteers to vacuum. And he said, well, if one person comes with their vacuum, it will take about a half an hour to vacuum. Two people come, it will take about 15 minutes. If four people come, about 5 minutes. And if you all come, we'll get it done in no time at all with vacuums. And he made a statement that he later told me he regretted ever making. He said, but if everybody comes with a vacuum, that would just show that this church sucks. And in my very religious, very conservative nature, I thought, this isn't the church for me. He used that word. And so we didn't come back for a while. And when I first went to Solid Rock, I worked as the camp cook. And there was a lot of times where we had groups over the weekend. And so I'd have to cook on Sunday mornings. And so I didn't go to church. And Teresa still wanted to be able to go to church. So she started getting a ride with our neighbors, who I don't know if any of you remember them or not, but Dan and Bonnie Critchfield. They came here many, many years ago, and she started hearing the message of grace. More than just, by grace are you saved, but by grace, God deals with us in our everyday life. By grace, we walk with Him daily. And as she started, she loved it. She absolutely loved it, and we started. She said, Bob, you've got to come back there. And but that guy said that. And she said, I think if you give it another try, you'll find that it's pretty good. And so I started coming back to Peninsula Bible Fellowship, and all of a sudden, the understanding of God's grace and God's love for me made a huge impact. And I think about that transformation because I walked with the Lord to a point, but I walked in a sense of, I have to merit His favor. I have to earn my place with Him. But my place isn't earned by my walk. My place isn't earned by how good I can be, how well I can follow the rules. My place is only earned by His grace, by the finished work on the cross, and by His incredible love for us. And it brought me to the realization of the love He has for me, but what He wants for me. And what He wants for me is to, and this is a quote from C.S. Lewis, I don't think God really cares if you're happy or not. He wants you to grow up. He wanted me to grow up. He wanted me to grow up in the love and the joy that He has for me. And I think about it when we sing songs. And like I said, Teresa and I were from a very strict conservative Christian background. We went to, have you guys ever heard of IFCA? Independent Fundamental Churches of America? They're very legalistic. And we went to a church that was from Chambersburg, Pennsylvania, Chambersburg Bible Church. Very good teaching there, but it was very strict, very legalistic. And I was thinking about that when we were singing this morning, when we sang How Great Thou Art, and it brought me to the thought of a song we sang last week, Just As I Am Without One Plea. And I remember back then, every Sunday, the pastor would give an altar call. He would give an invitation to trust Christ as your Savior. And after he gave that, the piano player would start playing Just As I Am Without One Plea, and then the congregation would start singing it, Just As I Am. And it sounded like a dirge. And I thought, wow, how excited I would be to accept Christ for this. And I thought, somewhere along the line, we've forgotten about grace. Somewhere along the line, we've forgotten about the riches of who we are in Christ. Somewhere along the line, we forgot about the joy. We got lost in the do's, in the lists, in the do's and the don'ts, and we forgot about the grace. I've been teaching on Isaiah. And one of the things that I've realized is that the children of Israel, somewhere along the line, forgot about the joy. They forgot about the joy of who Christ is. Well, they didn't know who Christ was at the time. They forgot about the joy of who Yahweh was, is, who their God is. They forgot about His love, and they only remembered the do's and the don'ts. And as I look at Isaiah, and as I think about what Isaiah is saying to the children of Israel, there's sometimes where, as I'm looking at it, I start forgetting about one very important thing that I'll get to in a minute. But as I look at it, I see over and over again, the children of Israel, for the children of Israel, this is going to happen. And for the children of Israel, that's going to happen. And for the children of Israel, they're going to receive this. And my grace is going to go to the children of Israel. I think, oh, I feel really left out. But we're not. We're not. And one of the things that I want to point out is I have been teaching a lot on the Old Testament. And if we forget this one important fact, we look at that and see, well, that was for them, and that was for before. What about the New Testament, where we are? But the Old Testament wasn't for the Jews and the New Testament for the Christians. It's for all, because I want to point out that in Romans, Paul talks about us being grafted in. In Romans 11:14 and in Romans 8:17, he talks about that. And he talks about sharing in the inheritance. But the one verse I want to read to you about that is Galatians 3:28, or actually 3:27 through 29. But before I say that, I want to preface it by saying, this is the chapter that starts out, "O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you?" And Paul's saying to the Galatians what I was just saying here. They forgot about the grace. They forgot about the love of God. They forgot that in spite of the fact that we deserve death, in spite of the fact is just as I am without one plea, but that the blood was shed for me. And when we sang that, we should have been, I told you before, the pastor of that church, when he would be teaching, every once in a while he would be talking about the goodness of God, and he would get so excited, but you couldn't really express it in the church, but he would get so excited, he couldn't help himself, but he'd start bouncing up and down on his toes. That's the kind of joy that we should feel when we remember what Christ did for us. Not only what Christ did for us, but what he is doing in our daily walk with him. What he is doing as we are loving him and he is loving us. In his grace that is shown to us every day of our lives, every minute of every day of our lives. It should be that joy that causes us to bounce up and down on our toes. And I think that's what Israel missed. And I think that's what Paul was saying to the new believers who were being approached by the Israelites, the Jews of his day, saying, well, you Jews believe in Jesus. We believe in Jesus. We're Christian Jews, but you need to keep on following the law. You need to keep on following the rules. And Paul said, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Before whose eyes Jesus was publicly portrayed as crucified. They forgot about the grace. They forgot about who he was. But the point of what I wanted to get to is how that chapter ends. He says, for all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's offspring, heirs according to the promise. So when I teach in the Old Testament, and when I talk about the promises that God makes to the children of Israel, we are heirs to that same promise. We are heirs to that same joy. And this morning we're going to talk about Isaiah 61. I had hopes of talking about Isaiah 61 and then moving back into Isaiah 53. I don't think I'm going to make it today because I just took a really long time to discuss something that I wasn't even intending to talk about in the first place. But as I considered Isaiah 61 and the promises that God makes to the children of Israel, I wanted to bring it back to the fact that the children of Israel lost the joy of God's salvation. They forgot who he was. And Isaiah is bringing them back to understanding that the Messiah would come to save them from their sins, to redeem them, to reestablish the relationship that God has wanted to have with us from the very beginning, and that we have rejected through sin. So let's take a look at a little look more at Isaiah 61. I talked about it a little bit last week in the aspect of Jesus quoted from Isaiah at the beginning of his ministry. He quoted from Isaiah 61, and he went so far and stopped. And he stopped right in the middle of a verse. I don't think he realized that that was part of verse 2. Isaiah 61, I mean, that was established back then, right? No, of course it wasn't. Chapter and verses didn't come till much, much later. But as Jesus was quoting from Isaiah, he quoted the part that related to his time on the earth at that point, and didn't go into what would happen in the future. He quoted the part that talked about how he would heal, how he would recover sight to the blind, and how it was, and how it was the favorable year of the Lord. And I'm going to read the Isaiah portion of what Jesus quoted. And last week I talked about it appears different in Luke when Luke quotes what Jesus said. But if you understand, if and you research a little bit, our version of Isaiah 61 is just a little bit different. And if you go back far enough, what Jesus said, he didn't misquote it. He didn't quote it out of something else, but he quoted actually what the ancient text said. Ours is a little bit different, but it means basically the same thing. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And then he stopped. But that's not where Isaiah 61 stops. It continues on. In the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland of ashes, garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of faintingness. And I'm going to stop there and take you back and explain why Jesus stopped where he stopped, and the importance of the expression, the favorable year of the Lord. Jesus was saying, I am the Messiah. In what he was saying here, he's saying, I am the Messiah who has been promised to you. I am the one who of whom Isaiah wrote. Because if you look at the book of Isaiah, this is coming after Isaiah 53, which describes the suffering Savior, which it's one of the four servant songs. And it's the last of the four servant songs, and it lays it out more plainly that the servant of the Lord would be a suffering servant that would die for the sins of many, whose blood would atone the nation of Israel. But not only the nation of Israel, but anyone who placed their faith in him, in his finished work on the cross. But when we get to this term, the favorable year of the Lord, for us, that doesn't really mean anything, because we weren't brought up in the Jewish tradition. For many years when I read this, I had no idea what it meant until I did a little bit more research. The favorable year of the Lord refers back to a Jewish tradition that was set up by God called the Year of Jubilee. And if you've heard of the Year of Jubilee, every 7 years is a sabbatical year in which you rest. Every seventh year, or 49th year, The 50th year, then, is the year of Jubilee. And on the year of Jubilee, you don't only rest that year. You give the ground rest every 7 years. You give the crops a chance, or the ground a chance to rest from the crops being grown in it. And then the 8th year, you start planting again. But on the year of Jubilee, things revert that were taken hostage. If you borrowed money on the 49th year, that loan would be forgiven. If you had a debt of any kind on the 49th year, that would be forgiven. If you were held captive, or if you were a slave to a Jewish person, that would be you would be released. And Jesus is coming here, and he's saying what Isaiah is talking about when he says the favorable year of the Lord. He's talking about the year of Jubilee. Now, when a Jewish person heard Jesus talk about the favorable year of the Lord, it was no question for them. They didn't say, well, what is he talking about, the favorable year of the Lord? They automatically would have known he was talking about the year of Jubilee. And in Jesus saying that, he's saying, I am here now. I am the Messiah that you've been looking for. And because I am here, the captives will be set free. And as he goes, as the verses go on, it talks about the captives going free. And what Jesus actually spoke for, what Jesus actually quoted was, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and freedom to the prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. It's that same concept that when Moses brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, he was redeeming them from their captivity. And Jesus, in quoting this verse and stopping right there, is saying, I am here to redeem you from your captivity. Not enslavement to humans, not enslavement to nations, but to redeem you from your enslavement to sin. Redeem you from the penalty that came as a result of sin. The penalty of death. He later goes on to talk about placing their faith in him, placing their trust in him. And when Isaiah is talking, he's looking forward to the point where the Messiah would come, where Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah, would come to earth to be the redemption of Israel, but not only the redemption of Israel, but the redemption of the whole world. I brought you to Isaiah 61, because as we look at the book of Isaiah, we talked about how it starts out with, here you are, this is where, warnings, here you are, this is where you're, what you're doing. You are walking away from the Lord. You're serving false gods. You're doing abominations against the God of all creation. And this is what will be the result. You will be carried away into captivity. But there's hope. And the second portion of Isaiah is all about the hope. And I think more clearly than any other section of Isaiah, Isaiah 61 explains the hope that Israel would have, that in spite of all their wickedness, in spite of all their sin, God loved them enough to provide for them a hope that would come, that their behavior, their actions would not merit, but he would do it as a result of his grace. And then later on in the chapter, it goes on to say, to comfort those who mourn, to grant who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland of ash or garland instead of ashes. Now, most often when we hear that verse, we hear beauty for ashes. But the Hebrew word there has a different translation than beauty. It could be translated beauty, but translating it as beauty is taking what the meaning of the word is and saying, well, because of what it means, it will bring us beauty. The actual meaning of the word goes back to the concept of a garland, or actually a turban. And the turban that it's talking about here is the priestly turban. The priests in their regalia wore a turban that signified that they were the priests. They were the ones that went between the children of Israel and God. They were the one who went face to face with God. And what Isaiah is saying here is, instead of ashes, you will have the opportunity to be able to go before God on your own. You won't need a priest to come between you and God anymore. You will be able to go to him on your own. He will give you beauty. He will give you a turban instead of ashes. And as we look down further, we've talked about the chiastic form, where it's stated and then builds on it and builds on it till you get to the center, and then it goes in reverse order to support what the center of it says. So in that concept, if we look down toward the end, it says, "For he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has wrapped me in the robes of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself out with a garland." And this is that same word that's used up above. But what I want to point out here is the Hebrew word that we translate decks himself out is, as a bridegroom acts, and literally it means as a bridegroom acts like a priest wearing a garland. So if you have like the Blue Letter Bible, where you can actually look up the Hebrew words, if you looked up that decks out, you'll find that the Hebrew means to act like a priest. So it's reiterating the fact that instead of ashes, we'll be able to go boldly before the throne of grace. We will be able to approach God on our own, because the high priest, Christ Jesus, has already made atonement for us. He has removed our sins because of his blood. And we no longer will have the ashes of mourning. We will now have the turban of a priest that we can go before God on our own. So in this, Isaiah is saying to us, no longer do you have to be confused by thinking that you can keep the law and earn merit God's favor. But because the Messiah, he who is God, chose to show his grace to you, in spite of all the things that you've done. Because look back to the beginning of Isaiah, and you'll see all the wickedness that you've perverted against God. You've committed against God. In spite of all of that, he will give you the headdress of a priest instead of the ashes that you deserve, instead of the mourning that you deserve. He will give you the mantle of praise. He will wrap you up in praise because of his grace, because of his love. The second half of Isaiah speaks much of God's hope, much of the hope that we have because of God's grace. And it speaks of, instead of what you deserve, He will plant a garden for you. The end of Isaiah 61 says, "And as a garden causes things to grow, things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." And in this, Isaiah is painting a picture of a new Eden, a new Garden of Eden. Looking back to what we had, what mankind had through Adam and Eve in the garden, where they could approach God one-on-one, face-to-face, because there was no sin to separate them. Now, the hope that He's giving the children of Israel, the hope that He's given to the whole world, is that there will be a new Eden, a new time, where we will no longer be separated from Him because of sin, that righteousness and praise will spring up before all the nations. We get to inherit that. We are grafted in. We are part of that hope. And as Galatians said, "For, and if you belong to Christ, then you are Adam's offspring, heirs according to the promise." What great hope. So that when we sing things like, "Just as I am, without one plea," we should be bouncing up and down on our toes. Because we don't deserve that. And there is nothing that we can do to merit God's favor. But God gives us the hope. Because He loves us so much. How great Thou art. How great is our God. That in spite of the fact that we deserve death, we deserve ashes, but He gives us a garland. He gives us a mantle of praise. He gives us hope. Because of His blood, because of His love, He died on the cross for us, that we might be redeemed. And I'm not going to get to Isaiah 53. We'll end there. And thank the Lord for His grace. Dear Lord, I thank You so much for Your grace. I thank You so much for giving Your Son to die on the cross for us, that in spite of the fact that we deserve death, You gave us life. And all we had to do is trust You. I thank You for Your love, Your grace, and Your mercy. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen.